Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia, and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these 4 young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, so they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in the whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus.
To see you tonight. I don't know about you, but we've just had a great series in Psalms, and I'm still struggling to get my head out of Psalms and into Daniel. So I hope we can do that okay tonight, because when we've looked at Psalms, we've spent those weeks looking at God's king. We've seen Psalm 2, that God would put his king on his holy hill. So we've been introduced to him, we've thought about him, we've realised that he's the one that we should praise, all those kinds of things. And then now as we look at Daniel, we get to see a bit more of that king, but we get also to see his kingdom. And Daniel helps us to see that Jesus' kingdom is going to outlast all the others. And that's where we're heading. We're in the book of Daniel, and we're going to start obviously with Daniel 1 tonight. So I'm really looking forward to this. I'm not going to lie to you. My head's still... That's good quality for a pastor, isn't it, not to lie? I'm not going to lie to you. We need to get our heads into Daniel as we move forward and we think about this book, because it's got some wonderful things to say to us. So can you just join me in prayer and we'll do that? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's powerful. And Lord, we thank you that you speak to us through it. Lord, please help us to know our King better, to persevere and be ready for the coming of his kingdom. And even though we've entered that kingdom already, Lord, help us to live as people who are part of your family. And so, Lord, we ask that you'll be transforming our hearts and minds by your Spirit tonight as we do this. Amen. Sometimes it kind of feels like the world changes and we kind of miss it. and we think to ourselves, how did we get here? Why are the things that are happening around us happening? I didn't even see this coming. And we try to think about these things and mull over them. But also sometimes the world changes and it hits us like a bus. And we think, whoa, what's going on now? And we have those kind of changes. And I think we see this sort of thing happen even in the world that we live in. Where we get to places and we think, how do we get here? And other times it hits us like a bus. And I think we get to see this in the book of Daniel. There are times when in the book of Daniel we see, how did things get to this place? But also when you look at Daniel and his friends, it's hit them like a bus because they've been ripped out of their homes and brought into a new land. So Daniel and his mates were probably teenagers, so around your age or a little bit younger. And they've been taken from their homes into a new land and everything's changing for them. You've got to think that that's pretty disconcerting for people, especially if they're young, right? And so all this is going on around them as things change for them. And Daniel's a great book because I think it speaks clearly into the 21st century where we live. As the world changes, but also sometimes it changes in a way that hits us like a bus. And we start to wonder who we are and why we're here. And as the world changes, lines become blurred about what is right and what is wrong. We start to question our identity and we start to question what really matters as those lines become blurred. And that's what I think our world is. And Daniel helps us to look into that. But even sometimes we can think of the church like this. We think of the church as something that's in decline. Why aren't people going to church so much? Well, there's a great crowd of people here tonight. Some churches aren't enjoying what we enjoy. And so we ask the question, why is the church in decline? Why is the church's influence in decline? It doesn't have the same sort of impact that it once had. And so we find ourselves asking, does God really matter? Does God even care? We know that Joe cares, but does God care? And we ask ourselves these questions, where is he? And even in the midst of what we think though, even though in the midst of all this is happening, God is still there. God is even here. Now as I said, the big picture of Daniel is that the kingdom of God is going to outlast all the others. And the kingdom of God is going to outlast all the others for God's glory and for our good. That God's kingdom outlasts all the others is not just for his glory, but it's for our good. And we need this to happen. And I don't know about you, but the world that we live in and the things that we're dealing with and the tide that we are swimming against is tiring, right? It's really tiring. And I have children your age and I often worry for them. How are they going to swim against this tide? I'm just old and cranky now, so I can just sort of think what I like. But for them, it's going to be hard. And my heart aches for them. My heart aches for you. Because I love you and I want to see you enter God's kingdom in its fullness. And so it's going to be difficult. And the book of Daniel is helping us understand this. It's helping us learn to persevere and have hope in the kingdom of God. Even when it feels like your whole Christian life, you're swimming against the tide, I want to encourage you that God is even there. He is still there. And so as we open up the book of Daniel for the next few weeks, we want to start with chapter 1. And I want to ask three questions of this chapter as we start looking into the book of Daniel. And the first question I want us to ask is, whose rule? Whose rule is it? So for those of you who are school teachers who are trying to test my grammar on this, it's right. So let's just move on and answer the question, whose rule? And so if you look at verses 1 and 2 of Daniel 1, so you're all thinking about it now, aren't you? Daniel 1, verses 1 and 2. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. This all sounds pretty bleak, because we've got King Nebuchadnezzar who has gone to Judah and besieged it. Now remember that years before, Israel was one nation, But it split in two after Solomon's reign, and you had the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel. And in 722, the northern kingdom was taken into exile, and then the southern kingdom lasted a little bit longer. And in 587, along came Nebuchadnezzar, and he besieged it, and he took those people to Babylon. And that's what we're seeing here. And you can look at 2 Chronicles 36 if you want to see a bit more of that story. It's not a long story, but it's there. 2 Chronicles 36 if you want to look at it more. But what is happening here is that Nebuchadnezzar is taking these people out of their homes and putting them in a new place, but he's also taking things from the temple of the Jews and taking them out of their temple and putting them in the temple of his God. Now there's a reason for this, and he's doing it to show his might. Because the things that he takes from the temple are to remind the people from Judah of the glory of their God. And if Nebuchadnezzar can take these things as a sign of that, it shows that he is actually ruling, that he is in control. He has the power. And that's what he's doing here. He's showing them who's ruling. He's saying, it's me, it's Nebuchadnezzar that is actually in control of all of what is going on. So it looks bad for the Jews. And in some ways, it should look bad because they are being judged for their sin against God as they go into exile. But it still begs the question, even though that's happening, is who is actually in control here? If you were to read the account by Babylonian historians, they would probably say things like, oh yes, the might of Babylon went in and we overtook these people and we brought them out and it all looked really good for us, and weren't we powerful? In Daniel's account, we still see that, but we see another level to it. It's not just that that is happening, but someone else is in control of what is going on here. Did you see that God was actually in control here? You see in verse 2, and the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. In verse 9, we read, now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. In verse 15, at the end of the 10 days, they looked healthy and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. Why did they look more healthy? Because God was caring for them. Verse 17, these four young men, God gave them knowledge and understanding. See, God is underlying everything here. And we don't want to miss that. And I think sometimes we do. Sometimes if you were reading the account, as I said, from the Babylonians, they would be saying how big and wonderful that they are. I wonder sometimes what it would be like for people who live 100 years or 200 years from now reading history for us in 2018. What would they be reading? I don't know if you do that. That may be my strange mind that thinks about those things. But what would they be reading? If I'm a secular writer, I'm probably writing things like, in 2018, around that time, we saw the decline of the church and our society became more secularized, and we were passing laws and we were prospering about things that disagreed with religious doctrine and practice, and we were still prospering and it all went really good. And then maybe a secular person might write here, and then whatever number Australian Prime Minister it was a guy by the name of Scott Morrison, he came along. But then a Christian writer might say, yes, we had whatever number Prime Minister it was came along, and he was a Christian. A Christian writer might write that. Or a secular historian might say, in the Middle East at this time, there were bad wars going on, and people were being pushed out of their homes and killed, and there were refugees everywhere. And a Christian writer could write the same thing, that these things were happening, but they could also say that the Christian church was actually growing faster in Syria and Iraq than any other place at that time. You see, it depends on the account. And so here the account of Daniel tells us some of the historical things. It sets it so that we can understand that that's what happened, but there is something deeper going on. And the question is, who is actually in control of this historical event? It's the God of Daniel and his friends. But Nebi doesn't get this. I'm going to call him Nebi because Nebuchadnezzar is long. Nebi doesn't really get this. And in his arrogance, we're told that he takes some things from the temple and he brings them to Jerusalem. And again, as I said, he's trying to stamp his dominance and his rule on what is happening here. And he takes them because these are the things that would remind the Jews of the glory of their God. And so Nebi puts them in his museum as a reminder of his dominance and his rule. And in taking these things from the temple in Jerusalem, he puts them in his temple. And these things are no greater than the other things that Nebuchadnezzar had collected from other nations. You see, for Nebuchadnezzar, these things just had relative value. It was the conquering of one God and their people amongst many. See, what this is telling us is that the God of Israel seemed no more powerful than any other that Nebuchadnezzar had conquered. It was just another one. Another arrow in his quiver. You see, Nebuchadnezzar was just thinking that the God of Israel was just another God among many. Relative to all the others, he was no more powerful and had nothing more to say and could do nothing to stop Nebuchadnezzar from doing what he was doing. And I think these days we make the same mistake as Nebuchadnezzar. We like to be king of our own lives. In some ways, we're all little nebbies. Because we like to be in control. Everything is relative to us. I'll make the decisions because I am the one that can make the choice. And I want to make that choice. See, we think about things in relative terms all the time. And so this issue of relativism, basically what it means is that it means that there is no absolute truth. Which is kind of an argument that folds in on itself, because if you're going to say there's no absolute truth, that's an absolute truth. So even though it doesn't kind of sit on its own, it is the kind of culture that you and I live in, where everything is relative. We like to make our own choices. One thing is more important than another. We like to make our own decisions on this. And a great parable for how we think is Netflix. Right? Netflix is a great example of this, because when you watch Netflix, right, you're given many choices of shows that you can watch. And you can watch whatever genre you want. You can watch it at the time you want. And even if you have to stop and go and do some homework or something like that, you can come back and finish it later. And it even picks up from where you left off. And so I can watch TV, what I want on TV, whenever I want. The TV channels are not going to dictate to me what I'm watching, when I'm watching it. I can do that for myself. And I've got a lot of choice. And then there's this thing on Netflix, right? You get these menus. And one of them says, because you watched so-and-so, we suggest, and they give you suggestions. I'm thinking, I'm not going to watch any of those. I'll make my own decisions. You see the irony in this? That's what we do. And you know what's crazy is it's actually getting harder to watch TV together because we can't agree on a show. See, everything's relative. We want these choices and we can't figure stuff out. When we make decisions in our lives or when we decide we want to do something, we're not thinking about how God fits into that. We're thinking about God in relative importance to everything else in my life. I don't think about how God feels about work. I think about, well, should I work or should I do something God wants me to do? No, I think work's more important. You've just relativized God. You do it with sport, music, education. God is just relative to every single one of these things. And that's how we make our decisions. We think that God has nothing to say or that God is wrong about something, and then we relegate his view on something to be relative to more a desirable way of thinking about something. That's what we do. And this is how we are being taught to think in our universities. God is relative. This is like the Nebuchadnezzar, where we put things aside and just compare God to everything. But Daniel is telling us, actually, God is in control of everything. He has something to say on everything. He's actually the most important part of our lives. And we will get to see this later on. That we see that Jesus is the Lord, or God is the Lord of Daniel's life. This is the tide that you and I are swimming against. We're constantly being challenged, should I put God first or not? does God have a say in this? I've had many conversations with people where we're relativizing God and saying, well, is this really what God thinks? Yes! Yeah, but I don't like it. And you relativize it. That's what Nebuchadnezzar has been doing. That's what he's teaching us here. See, God is just one of our many choices. But God is actually the one who makes sense of our choices. God is not a choice because there is none like him. He's the only one who gives life, meaning, and purpose. He's the only one who can make sense of this world and the only one who's been able to do something about it. God has demonstrated to us that there is no one like him because he's different even to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar shows us that by exerting his rule over other people, that's what he tries to do. But you know what God did? He submitted himself to the culture and still came out on top. His son Jesus swam against the tide as far as giving up his life to give us hope. And if we don't have that kind of hope, there's no motivation and there's no point for swimming against the tide. And I don't understand people who don't believe why they're doing it. Who is actually in control? Is God Lord of your life? Or do you just treat him as someone that's relative to everything else in your life? Is he over it or just in it? The second thing I want us to see that helps us get over this is whose people? Whose people are we? If you've got your Bibles, look again with me at verse 3. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and nobility. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king, sort of a Sam Haywood person. He was to teach them the language, and he's amazing, and literature of Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they would enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah, so there was Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. Whose people are they? You see, firstly we're told that they were brought in here, and what Nebuchadnezzar did is he chose some good people who were higher class people, right, so that those in the other classes could see, oh, wow, okay, he's got control of the nobility, if you like. Again, a sign of Nebuchadnezzar's power. And then he takes them and he teaches them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. He sends them to university to learn the language and to read the books that were written at that time for the Babylonians, to learn their ways. When you go to university, our universities are doing the same thing. That's what they're teaching you, how they're shaping your mind. And so this is what they were told to do. They were learning the language so that they could become Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar's people. You know, and if you train them up, what you can do then is send them out into other parts of the empire so they can teach other people. And if you've got these guys who come from a Jewish background, you can send them out to influence other Jews. It's brilliant. Really clever. And so Nebuchadnezzar is trying to make them his people. But he goes a step further when he gives them new names. And he takes their names and he changes them to a Babylonian name because the names that they had from Israel said something about their God. Their very name said that. So Daniel means, my Lord is judge. And so his name is changed. And the other three had similar names that talked about the God of Israel, and he changed their names too. Not just changing their names, but he gave them names that spoke of the gods of Babylon. He's taking their very identity from them. And the world that you and I live in is trying to do the same thing. These people are being absorbed into the culture. They think like Babylonians, they have names like them, and they want, but Nebuchadnezzar wants to conform them. It's a brilliant strategy. And it's great for Nebuchadnezzar because he gets the wisdom of the countries from around them, because these are smart guys, and then they have to submit to him as well. It's brilliant. And our world is trying to do the same thing to us. Whether it's media, university, stuff that you're reading. And it's robbing you of your identity. And it's making you conform to a culture that is offering you no hope. But then there's a twist. There's a twist in our story. If you've got your Bibles, verse 8. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favour and compassion to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I'm afraid of my lord the king who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." He's not worried about them, he's worried about his own noggin. Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. And then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this, and they tested them for 10 days. Here's the twist. Daniel and his friends go to university and they learn the language and even accept the name change. But they draw the line. There is a line in the sand for these guys. They are picking which battle they need to fight. And he draws this line. See, even when it's hard to draw lines, God hasn't left them. We see that God is still with Daniel. He's even with us when we're swimming against the tide, when we're being absorbed into the culture. But Daniel and his friends, they didn't want to defile themselves. This is a spiritual word. They didn't want to give themselves over to some other God. In fact, we're told that they resolved not to defile. That is, they set their hearts and said, "My heart is with my God. And I don't want to lose that. I'm going to stick with that." These guys were God's people. They were not going to be give themselves over. They drew a line in the sand and they were picking their battles. Daniel wants to obey his God. But why choose food? Why choose food and wine? Some people think that maybe it's because of the Israelite food laws and they didn't want to break those, but wine wasn't a part of that. And they were still, that was something that they were giving up. So why is this food thing? It may be something about that, but what I think, there's a couple of things. I think one is that there's something inward about these guys that's different, and not eating the food and drinking the wine is an outward sign of the inward spiritual position. But the second thing, I think, is that they did not want Nebuchadnezzar to think that they were totally dependent on Nebuchadnezzar. And what better way to do that than refuse the food and wine? And they drew the line. Nebuchadnezzar, you are not our God. They stood out from the others. And even God protected them to the point where they stood out. They were healthier. So you've got to understand that this passage is not about whether you can be a vegetarian or not. Right? If that's your thing, great. I'll have your share of the meat. But that's not what this is about. This is about drawing a point in the line, a line in the sand. How do you go with that? How do you go with drawing a line in the sand? For some of you, you drink too much. Where is your line? If you're going to call yourself a Christian, and you're drinking too much, how does that make Christ look, let alone you? For some of you, you're not even married and you're sleeping with each other. Where is the line in the sand? You know, there were times when I was younger once, when I could have easily stayed at my girlfriend's house and I had to say no. And there were times when they were right and asked me not to come over. Are you drawing those lines? You don't know that the person that you're with is actually going to be your partner for life. You may be hurting someone else's husband or wife. Where are you drawing these lines? Some of us are good at being blinded by the log in our own eye and looking at the speck in someone else's. How do you think about how you judge and treat other people? We need to figure out where we're going to draw the line. Because what we want to do is we want to be like Daniel in that he became distinctive, different to the others. Because being distinctive for Daniel was important, but for some of us it's not so important because God is just relative to everything else. But Daniel's conviction was to his God. He needed to stand out, to look differently. His outward display, that is the food, was a reflection of what was happening inside. And is the lines that you draw doing the same thing? We need to be distinctive. I actually had an idea this week that one way we could be distinctive is when we answer Facebook invitations. And one way we can be distinctive is if we tick yes, we're going, we could turn up. Is that too cheeky? But we need to be distinctive, and we need to think about what this looks like for us. See, even as a church, like when you think about how people look at the church, what do they see? They see a bunch of people that meet for an hour on a Sunday. Well, depending on this sermon, it could be an hour and a half. But we meet for an hour on a Sunday. That's what they see. Some of you lead at kids' church. Some of you lead at Crossfire or whatever it is. They're all good things. But is that the thing that makes us distinctive? Because if that's all it is, we might as well just go and join Rotary. You see, we have to stop trying to make up the rules. The world is already doing that. All we're doing by doing that is conforming to the world and being like the rest of the world. You know, there's people who tell me what a Christian should be like, and they're not. You know that line of, it's not a very Christian thing to do? How do you know? The sad part is that we're buying into it. We're going for the ride. I love that thing. I find it perplexing when I hear people say, I used to go to church, so I know about this, therefore. Right? There's a guy on TV, he runs one of those game shows. He does this all the time. Right? And I'm thinking, if you really knew why, if you really understood Christianity, you wouldn't walk away. Because you understand the grace of God in Christ. What are you walking away from? Hope, life, truth. And we're buying into it. Okay, get back to the notes. What about ourselves? What makes us distinctive as individuals? You know, maybe you think you're distinctive because you're a churchgoer. And that's what makes me. I go to church, so I'm different. And I hear people say this about their kids or about their parents or whatever, and they say, oh, they're not churchgoers. So therefore, they're not Christian. There's people here tonight who are churchgoers who aren't Christian. What makes us distinctive? What if we were enemy lovers? You know those people who mock you for what you believe or won't include you because of what you believe? What if we turned around and invited them out or over to our house or spent time with them? What if we were enemy lovers? That'd be distinctive, wouldn't it? What if we were actually faithful followers faithful disciples of Jesus Christ. People who read their Bibles. Because if you want to know what it is to be a Christian, you have to know who it is you're serving. And if you're not reading your Bible, you can't know that stuff. Just coming to church on a Sunday and getting a sermon may help, but it's like drinking milk. What if one of the things is that we were Jesus filled, that he wasn't just relative to everything else, but he was over everything? What if we were protectors of the poor and the orphan and the widow for their happiness and not ours? That'd be distinctive. What if we understood that we were children of God? That we know whose people we were, like Daniel did. See, if we don't understand these distinctives, then we're being robbed of our identity. You see, some of us are trying to build identities for ourselves, and it's exhausting. You can't maintain it because the world's telling you that's what you need to do. If you're in Christ, you have an identity. You are unique, you are loved, and you matter. Daniel gets this. Some of you are just being absorbed into the culture by saying, I need to be an individual. Did you notice also that Daniel doesn't complain or throw a tantrum when he's being distinctive? He doesn't go to his friends and say, we need to make signs and go into the university square and say, what do we want? I don't know, whatever you want now. He doesn't do that. He does it quietly. And he says, let's give it a go, have a trial time. He's choosing the battle and he's fighting it like one of God's people. You see, for some of you, to be faithful to Jesus is too big a cost. Not to be faithful is a bigger cost. See, we are God's people because our heart has been changed by him. And this shows in our lives and where we draw the lines. Can I go a step further and say that the world actually needs us to be distinctive? This broken world needs us to be distinctive, to stand out. Just like for Nebuchadnezzar, he needed it. You see, in Matthew 5, we are told to be salt and light. In Colossians, we are told our conversation ought to be seasoned with salt and full of grace. So are we just joining the chorus of conformity, or do we dare to live and speak the truth in love? That's distinctive. That's what sets us apart. Not the identities we try to create, but the fact that we belong to God. The third question I want us to ask of this passage is, who's blessing? Who's doing the blessing? Look at verse 17. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebi. And the king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, showing his fallibility, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters of his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. It is God who blesses. And that's why we can swim against the tide. But see, in this passage here, it wasn't just God going to bless the exiles. The exiles would bless Babylon. And it was God who was doing that. If you've got your Bibles and you can turn there quick enough, in Jeremiah 29, Jeremiah writes a letter to the exiles. And in verse 4 it starts and it says this. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down, plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters, find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not let the dreams you encounter, encourage them to have. So he's saying the same thing to us, the people around us. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. And I have not sent them, declares the Lord. You see, God would bless these people so that they could come back one day to their home. And while they were there, he would bless Babylon so that they might be able to produce and multiply and prosper and one day come home. It's God who's doing the blessing. And then we get this cracker of a little verse at the end of the chapter. Verse 21, and Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. If you're not aware of the chronology of Daniel, then you might just miss this verse. But Daniel was going to outlive Nebuchadnezzar and his son and some other kings, and he would end up in Cyrus. And this is years down the track. God uses Daniel, and he's in the court of all of these guys, and he outlives all of them. In fact, Cyrus is a king of another empire that would come after Babylon. You see, God's kingdom and God's people outlast everything else. That's the blessing. Every spiritual blessing is yours because of this God. Friends, if we're trying to just conform to this world, live under a relativist kind of regime, trying to be individual, then you're just like everybody else. There's this great line in the Incredibles movie, the first one, which was the better one. There's this scene where Mr. Incredible is in Syndrome's Island, and he's bound up by those electronic things, and they have this encounter because Syndrome's this guy that's inventing things that you can wear to make you like a superhero. Like, that's what he does, because he doesn't have any superpowers. And so he's saying, and he says to Mr. Incredible, I'm making all of these things so I can sell them so that everybody can be super, which means nobody is. That's brilliant. This world is telling us to be individual so nobody is. In the body of Christ, we are all in Christ with gifts that benefit everybody else. You are unique. You matter. We belong, and we can be the person God has made us to be rather than trying to create or make ourselves into something that we are not. Jesus is enough, and he knows who you are, and he knows what's different about you, and still loves us. You see, in the end, the kingdom of God will be the only one standing. That's what the book of Daniel is telling us, and we, as believers, are a part of that. So my plea is, do not be absorbed into a culture that is trying to rob you of who you are. Be absorbed into the love and mercy and grace of God, because his kingdom will stand and it will last all the others. That's his promise. Let's pray.